The sermon text for today is from the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 15 through verses 23. Listen as I read God's word. The fall of Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of our ancestors, sent word to them through the messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who also killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures from the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and the officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they who became servants to him and to his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath tests all the time of its desolation. It rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In the final year of Cyrus the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus the king of Persia to make a proclamation throughout all his realm, also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus the king of Persia said: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go, and may the Lord their God be with them." Here ends the reading.
Before we get into the sermon text today, I want to just give you a brief update about what's going on with our Be Rich stewardship drive at the end of each year. We try and think about and pray about where do we sense God leading us as a church family, and how do we sense God calling us to invest in the next year of ministry. And a couple different areas that we identified, bringing Pastor Matt on full-time for some additional ministry responsibilities that have come up because of some growth and shifts in demographic in our church family. As well as increasing the amount of money we have in our share fund, which is money that we can just give away to people who are in need. We've been able to give lots of money away already this year to people in our church family and in our community who are experiencing short-term financial need. And so those are two areas where we want to invest for next year. And we set a goal of raising $18,500. And as of this morning, we have raised, you guys want to know how much we raised? So far, we've raised about $11,500 of that, which is incredible, right? It's been less than a week, and we're already more than halfway there. So I know what all of you want is you want your donation to be the one that puts us over the mark of the $18,500, right? So there's still plenty of time left in the month of December for you to contribute towards that. If you'd like to participate, there are envelopes in the wall out there in the entryway. You can grab one of those and put that in the offering box anytime during the month of December. You can also give online. Just choose Be Rich from the donation drop-down menu, and you can contribute that way. But with that said, let's turn to this passage of Scripture. As we do, would you join me in prayer? Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have on a regular basis, the freedom we have to spend time thinking about and talking about your word, free from intervention of any kind. Lord, thank you for the gift of being able to do this on a regular basis. We ask that as we look at this specific passage that you would help us to see Jesus clearly this morning and that you would transform us. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, the Christmas season has a way, I think a unique way of coming us to bringing us face to face with our deepest longings and expectations. I think part of this is because the Christmas season is the time of the year when everybody knows that they're supposed to be happy, right? We're supposed to be thankful, we're supposed to be jolly, we're supposed to be happy, we're supposed to be cheerful. And so from before Thanksgiving even starts all the way through Christmas, we see commercials that say that use this kind of language. We see commercials and advertisements that show families sitting around the dinner table and everybody's well-dressed and all the children are well-behaved and everybody's smiling and everybody's happy and nobody's even arguing about politics. It's a Christmas miracle. And we see advertisements that are someone gives a gift and it's the most perfect gift that they could ever get, and it's the one thing that they've always wanted, and they're so filled with joy when they receive it. And the person who gives it is so happy because the other person is so happy, and everybody's just so happy because finally my life is complete because I got this new possession, right? This is sort of what's set up as this is what Christmas is supposed to be like. We're supposed to be happy, we're supposed to be thankful, we're supposed to be filled with joy. And when we come into a season where we know that we're supposed to be happy, many of us find ourselves in a place of saying, yeah, but all this does is remind me that my life is maybe more characterized by discontentment and disappointment. And Christmas just has a way of sort of revealing that. In the face of a season where we're supposed to be happy, maybe you find yourself saying, I'm unsatisfied in my vocation. I wish I had a different job. I wish I had a different boss. I wish I had different coworkers. I wish I had a job that paid me more than it does. I wish that I had a job or a vocation that there was a better use of my gifts or my talents or my skills. Maybe there's relationships in your life. Being in a season where we're all supposed to be happy just reminds us that we are deeply disappointed with our relationships. And maybe it's a relationship with a friend or a spouse or a child or parent. And you realize that relationship is filled with disappointment. And I had these expectations of what it was going to be like, and it's not that way. And I don't know what I'm going to do next, even. In a season when we're supposed to be happy, when everything is about family, everything is about togetherness, some of us realize how lonely we are. Some of us realize how disappointed we are at our family situation. And maybe we see the dysfunction that exists in our family and we think, man, my life and my family is never going to look like the families I see on TV or social media. Christmas has a way of, when we encounter these things, it has a way of sort of just stirring all of this up inside of us. We feel lonely, we feel discouraged, maybe even depressed, we feel grieved. Some of us are grieving different things during this season. And it's in the midst of a season when we know we're supposed to be happy. And all it does is remind us that we don't experience the season the way that we would want to. And this season just has a way of kicking all these things up, stirring all these things up inside of us. And in a way, it's kind of a good thing because it forces us to face reality. And all of these longings and the expectations that we have for the Christmas season, all of these, whether we would be able to identify it or not, these are all tied to a deeper sense that we all have that our world is just not the way it's supposed to be. And so there's expectation and there's longing for, I want this to be different. I want this to be better. And there's an underlying current of, we know that our world is not the way that it is supposed to be, and we feel that, especially acutely in the Christmas season. We're in a series of messages leading up to Christmas where we're looking at the Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And so we're taking one of those lines each Sunday and we're looking at where we find that theme in Scripture. And this morning, we are looking at the passage where it says, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. I think that he's come. He's finally here. The one that we've waited so long for is finally here. He is the one that we've longed for. He's the one that we've expected, and he's finally here. And it's good news. Today we're going to be looking at a passage that you heard read a few moments ago, 2 Chronicles 36. This is a passage that perfectly encapsulates the sense of longing and anticipation that God's people experienced for generation after generation after generation. And as we look at this passage, what I hope that we come away with is a growing sense that not just for God's people, not just for the Israelites of the Old Testament, Jesus is the answer to the longings and the expectations of every human heart. And so we're going to spend time this morning looking at this passage. Maybe you're surprised that we're in a series during the season of Advent thinking about the birth of Jesus, and we go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is... It's an overlooked book in the Old Testament. It's an undervalued book in the Old Testament. I can almost promise that if any of you guys have a life verse, right? No one's life verse comes out of 2 Chronicles. Maybe you're like, second what? You've never even read 2 Chronicles, and that's okay. So I hope that what we come away with here today is just a clear sense of how this passage in 2 Chronicles and what this passage, what the book of Chronicles says to us, what the Bible says, points us towards Jesus as the one in whom all of our longings and expectations are met. So as we look at Exodus, what am I thinking? 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we're going to sort of just take a few moments to do a flyover of the storyline of the book of Chronicles, because we're looking at the very last chapter and we got to know what are we sort of diving into here. So if you were to take the book of Chronicles, which is broken up into 1 and 2 Chronicles in your Old Testament, if you were to take that and we were to do a flyover and look at sort of the storyline or the narrative arc of the book, it would visually look something like this, sort of a up and down, and there's almost like a mountain range sort of a look to it. At the beginning, in the beginning of 1 Chronicles, we see it begins with genealogy. 9 long chapters of genealogy, which for us as modern readers is like the most tedious and boring part of your Bible reading. Most of us skip over it because we have no idea who half these people are. We have no idea how to pronounce half of their names. And it feels tedious and boring to read name after name after name after name after name. And then there's 8 chapters more names, right? But the writer of Chronicles has put this here for a very specific purpose. And when we see that, it gives us sort of a fresh look at genealogies. Genealogies, this is intended to show us a picture of the way that God has worked throughout human history, throughout generations, to bring about his purposes in the world. So when we see 9 chapters of genealogy, our first thought is typically to think, oh, this is so boring. But what we should think is, look at the faithfulness of God. Look at how through generation after generation after generation, God has been at work to bring about his redemptive purposes in the world. And there's names of people that we don't recognize, and then there's names of people that we do recognize. So you come across Noah, or you come across Abraham. And as you come across those names, there's sometimes where it's like, oh, if I've been reading the rest of the Hebrew Bible, all of a sudden now I've got a library in my mind of all these stories where when I read the name Noah, all of a sudden I'm filling in all these details about, wow, what happened in Noah's life? And look at how God expressed his faithfulness through Abraham, and look how he's advancing his purposes through Abraham. And so all of a sudden, there's this library, and it sort of gives us a new, fresh way to view the genealogies. It's actually also encouraging for us that most of the people on there are people that we've never heard of. And so we see the point that God is at work in history to bring about his redemptive purposes, and he's doing it in and through the lives of people that nobody knows who they are, except for their name that's recorded in this book. It's ordinary people that God uses to bring about his redemptive purposes in the world. So we see this long list of genealogy, and the genealogy culminates in the man David. It's as if the author has just blasted through generations of history and stops with David. Now, we know what's important about David is known in the Old Testament as sort of the prototypical king. He's the model king. He's the man after God's own heart, and as flawed as he was, he is still held up as the human model of what God's anointed king is supposed to look like. What's also important about him is that he's one of the people that God made a covenant with. God made a covenant promise to David that he would turn his descendants, that is David's descendants, into a house. He would turn them into a dynasty or into a kingdom. And so we see God fulfilling this promise in David's life through his son Solomon. We reach Solomon, and this begins the book of 2 Chronicles, where we see King Solomon, who's King David's son, who builds the temple. Now, with the building of the temple, what you have is you have the presence of God that now has a permanent place to dwell among God's people. Until this point, the temple didn't exist yet. The tabernacle was this sort of mobile tent thing that they would set up and take down. And they could take it wherever they wanted. But now they're a nation, they have a permanent presence in this land, and there's a permanent presence of God then in the temple. It doesn't take very long, though, for things to unravel. The nation unravels into idolatry and civil war. The people, after David, after Solomon, they are unfaithful to Yahweh. They're unfaithful to God. They're not faithful to his covenant. And the result of their rebellion and their disobedience against God is that the nation is fractured and just sort of unravels into civil war. But there is a glimmer of hope. As you get to 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and 35, you meet a man named Josiah. And Josiah was 16 years old as king, and he discovered the book of the law. That is the law covenant that God had made with his people. And as Josiah, the 16-year-old king, reads this, he comes undone. He's convicted and he repents, and he leads the nation of Israel in a kind of collective repentance, a return to the covenant. And so what they do is they get rid of all the idols, they take down all the high places, which was where they would offer sacrifices to the gods of other nations, and they instituted the Passover once again, and they celebrated that, and it looks like, after all the idolatry and civil war, things are going to turn out okay. Maybe Josiah is the king we've been waiting for. Except it doesn't take long until Josiah dies in battle against the Egyptians, and then we see into idolatry and finally ending in exile. So it's not a flattering picture. It's not a flattering story of the people of Israel. And what we see through Josiah in particular is that the spiritual awakening that Josiah has cannot be transferred to the people. And so it unravels, and they go back to sort of what they were before Josiah came along. And so this is what we see. I want to just ask the question as we come to chapter 36 here. This is where we've come in the book, and now we come to chapter 36. And I want to just ask the question, what do we learn about God from this passage? What do we learn about who God is from this passage? A couple of different things. Number one, we learn that God is unreasonably merciful. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 36, verse 13, where it says about King Zedekiah, he became stiff-necked and hardened his heart and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. So notice King Zedekiah. It says that he's stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Where are you? Does this language ring a bell from any other place in the Bible? Where do we hear this language? Pharaoh. Yeah, this is Pharaoh. And also the nation of Israel, they're the stiff-necked people in the wilderness. Right? So you've got God had led his people out of Egypt under the oppression of the Egyptians, and now his people they're reverting back. They're moving backwards. they're in a sense, they're becoming Egypt, the place that God rescued them from. We see that all the leaders, all the priests, led by the king, all of the leaders of the nation have given themselves over to this kind of idolatry. And we see then, the text goes on to say in verse 15, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. So the leaders of the nation are leading the people backwards. And yet, what does God do? In the face of the rebellion, in the face of the idolatry, he sends messengers over and over and over and over again because he has compassion. He has pity on his people. God extends his mercy and his compassion to them. We see that God is unreasonably merciful here. And I mean that in a good way. I don't mean unreasonable in a bad way. Think about this. There is no, from our perspective, there is no good reason why God would do this. God does not need us for anything. He's not wringing his hands in heaven saying, boy, if I bring justice on my people, then who's gonna worship me? Who's gonna tell me how great I am? The Lord does not need us, and yet in spite of that, he pursues us in our rebellion, in our disobedience. So God is unreasonably merciful, is what we see. We also see that God is uncompromisingly just. We're told in verse 17, he brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with a sword in the sanctuary and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. So the nations, the people of Israel, rather, have given themselves over to the gods of the nations. And then God, in return, hands them over and says, okay, if that's what you want, go for it. And he brings the nation of Babylon to execute his justice on them. We're told that their young men and women were killed in the sanctuary, that the Babylonians did not spare the elderly or the infirm. So the most vulnerable people in that society were indiscriminately killed. This is the kind of stuff that the Babylon had done. In verse 18, we're told he carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, all the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the kings and his officials. They set fire to the temple and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. So they come in and they start killing people and they take everything that is of most value to God's people and they carry it off into exile, into Babylon. And so this is God's doing. This is an act of God's justice and his judgment and his discipline on his people. And I know that this element of God and his justice is something that specifically in our cultural moment, this is not received very well. And even some of us who are followers of Jesus, we live with the question, okay, how, you know, God says he's loving, he's compassionate. How can he also do something like this? How can he even allow something like this to happen? If there was a God, how can he be loving and a God of justice and a God of wrath and anger at the same time? Well, the text doesn't give us a full-fledged answer to that, but what this text does is it just puts these two things side by side and says, yes, God is unreasonably merciful and God is uncompromisingly just. We don't know all the details about how those things work together, but what the Bible does say is that God is both at the same time. So we see he's unreasonably merciful, he's uncompromisingly just, and lastly what we see is he's unwaveringly faithful. I'm going to bring you back to the picture that I showed you of the storyline of the book of Chronicles. I left part of this out on purpose. So the book actually does not end with God's people going into exile. The book ends in verse 22 and following, where it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved on the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up and may the Lord their God be with them. So the book begins with this genealogy and it ends with them being released from exile. Now, I think this is really important for us just to sort of camp on this for a moment. Because this is, if you look at the whole picture of the book of Chronicles, what you see is that it begins with this genealogy. And does anybody know offhand who's the first person named in the genealogy of 1 Chronicles 1:1? Adam. So the book of Chronicles begins with Adam, and it ends with King Cyrus, who in this passage calls himself appointed by God. Interestingly, we're told in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, Cyrus is given a title. Anybody know what the title is? He's given the title of Anointed One. So you have the book beginning with Adam, and it ends with God's Anointed One proclaiming release from captivity and release from exile. So this is the story of the book of Chronicles. Begins with Adam, ends with release from exile. Not only is this the storyline of the book of Chronicles, this is the storyline of the entire Bible. Where does it begin? Genesis chapter 1. Who's the first character we meet besides God in Genesis 1? Adam. We meet Adam. So it begins with Adam, and it ends in the book of Revelation with God bringing about a renewed, restored new heaven and new earth, where God's people are finally once and for all freed from their greater exile. We've been exiled from God because of our idolatry and because of our sin, and we are freed from that exile. And that's where the story of the Bible ends. So the story of the Bible begins and ends with Adam and release from exile. Now, I wanted to show you this. You can't make this up. I'm not smart enough to do this. But as we look at this storyline of the Bible, what we see is that all the release from captivity, all of the Bible points towards this person, Jesus. And that's where we see Jesus, who's the one who releases us from exile. So in Luke chapter 3, we get a genealogy of Jesus. We're told that he's the son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, son of Jared, son of Mahalalel, son of Kenan, son of Enosh, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. Immediately after this genealogy, which traces Jesus' lineage back to Adam, Jesus goes into the wilderness. He's tested for 40 days and 40 nights, which is a preparation for his ministry. He goes into the synagogue and preaches his first sermon. And his first sermon is from Isaiah chapter 61, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So right in the book of Luke, you have Jesus, who is the son of Adam, who's the true human, the true greater Adam, who is God's anointed one, who has come to proclaim freedom for the captives. And that's what Isaiah 61 is about. It's about God's people being promised that there will be a release from exile. And so as we look at the book of Chronicles and see where it leads us, and as we look at the storyline of the Bible, what we come to is this, that Jesus is the true Adam. He's God's anointed one who has come to announce release from exile. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. For generations, God's people had longed for, had anticipated the day when God would bring his deliverer into the world. And we see the good news of Christmas is that when the time was just right, even though God's timing does not always work in line with what we want or our timing, when the time was just right, God sent his son. He sent us his deliverer. And the good news of Christmas that we celebrate is that when God sent us his son, he did not send us his son so that he could only give us release from our circumstantial situation. He didn't come to give us only circumstantial deliverance. He came to bring a greater deliverance from our estrangement from God. We're estranged from him because of our idolatry and our sin and our rebellion. We are enemies of God. We're exiled in relationship from him because of the things that we've done and the things we've not done. Thoughts, attitudes, actions, all of those things leave us in a place of being exiled from God, estranged from him. And Jesus came not just to overthrow the Romans, which is what the Jewish people at the time wanted. They wanted a military hero, war conqueror to come and to kick out the Romans and to reestablish the nation and to see it grow and prosper to the way it was before. But God didn't give them the kind of deliverance that they had hoped for. He gave them the deliverance that they needed. And so the deliverance he provided was the greater deliverance from the greater exile that we all face. And Jesus did this by living in complete allegiance and obedience and faithfulness to God the Father. In all the ways that Adam failed, Jesus did not fail. In all the ways that the Old Testament nation of Israel failed, Jesus did not fail. He was victorious. He was successful. And Jesus provides release from our exile, and he did it by going to a Roman cross. He was literally cast outside of the city. He was brought outside the city to a place where they killed criminals. He brought about our release from exile by being exiled outside of the city and executed as a criminal. And it's through our trust in him, it's through our belief in the gospel that he has done this and he's done it for us, that we are released from that greater exile of the enslavement that we have to sin and death. Jesus has provided this for us. And so on the one hand, Jesus has given us everything that we truly need. Right? So when we experience longing and anticipation and disappointment, we recognize that in Jesus, God has given us everything that our hearts truly need. And at the same time, we wait. Right? We long for his coming again. We expect and anticipate his return to free us from our entanglement with the brokenness of our world, our entanglement with sin, and to remake the world, and to bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So in other words, what this passage does is it causes us to look back to the manger, to look back to the coming of Jesus, and also to look forward, to anticipate. And this is exactly what we do when we come to the communion table. The communion table, when we see the elements, the body and the blood of Christ, when we see those elements, it reminds us that God came into history as a baby in a real place, in a real time, 2,000 years ago. And so it causes us to look back and to remember. But it also fills us with longing and expectation and anticipation of Christ's second coming. And that's what we get to celebrate at the table today. And so what this means is that whatever we face, whatever we experience as we look around our world, the brokenness that we see and experience, whatever we face, the cross means that we can trust him because he's already given us the thing that we truly need and desire. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you this morning and we are very aware of the brokenness that we see and experience in our world. We're very aware during this Christmas season of the expectations we have and the longings we have and how some of those have gone unmet. And Lord, we're also, as we look at this passage, we're also so thankful that you have made a way. We're so thankful that you have proclaimed release from exile and that it's not just circumstances, but it's something that's deeper, something that's truer, something that's better. Lord, we confess the ways that we are still in many ways, the ways that we live enslaved to idolatry, the attitudes, the things that we think we need, the things that we're unwilling to give up that we know are not good for us. Lord, we confess the ways that we have, like the people of Israel that we read about in 2 Chronicles, that we have given our allegiance to other things, look to them to satisfy us. Lord, we're so thankful that in the face of that, that you gave us your son. And that he is the answer to the deepest longings of our heart. And God, we pray, especially this Christmas season, as we wrestle through all of the emotions that come along with being in a season like this, that you would remind us, God, remind us of the beautiful gift of your son. And we ask that you would, in increasing ways, teach us what it looks like to trust him and to love him and to rely on him and to see him as the source of every good thing. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your patience, for the ways that you have worked throughout generations to bring about your purposes. Lord, we love you. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.